We are practicing our social distancing. Apparently, we haven't got it exactly down yet, but we're working on it. Predictably, the title of this message is Yom Kippur. We call it, in English, the Day of Atonement. It's literally the Day of Covering. Last week, we celebrated a Yom Teruah, which, with the sound of the shofar, signals the repentance, resurrection, and regathering of God's people. Yom Teruah, what we call Rosh Hashanah, the new year, is also a first fruit celebration. And it's the first fruit of that gathering that comes in. Next week, we will be looking at Sukkot, which is the end of that harvest, when the regathering is finished and Mashiach's reign begins on earth. That is spoken about in Zechariah chapter 14. The day of the Lord is the day of the thousand-year reign of our Lord, and it takes place at Sukkot, when all the nations, the kings of the nations, bring their glory into Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. Between these two feast days lies the most solemn day of Yom Kippur. Prophetically, this is described by Jeremiah in chapter 30 as the day of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of great tribulation. The book of Revelation calls it Great Tribulation. And it will culminate with our people crying out with one voice, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I would be remiss if we didn't give it a shot. So everybody, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. We're still here. One day, though. Those words are from Psalm 118, and they are in connection with the liturgy for the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. It is the official greeting of Jews for the Mashiach. Yeshua indicates this clearly even back in the first century. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, you will not see me again until you cry out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is what our people cried out as he came into Yerushalayim. The primary command for individuals on the Day of Atonement is found in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 32. It shall be unto you a Shabbat Shabbaton, a Sabbath of rest, a rest of rest, a complete cessation from work, and you will afflict your souls. Psalm 35, verse 13, reveals how that affliction is accomplished. And the word for soul there is not the neshama, the breath of God that was breathed into the man. It's the nefesh, the animal soul that sustains this body. And the psalmist says, "Niti b'tzum nafshi," you will afflict or humble your soul, the nefesh, by fasting. Batzum is to limit, and in this case, it's to limit the intake of food. Variation on the word tzimtzum. In Leviticus chapter 16, there is a description of the high priest's duties while the rest of Israel is afflicting their souls. In verse 2, the Lord said to Moshe, tell Aharon not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the covering. The covering is what Tyndale chose to translate as the mercy seat, but literally it's kaparet, the covering of the ark. He's not to come inside the veil before the kaparet, the covering which is on the ark, lest he die, For I will appear in a cloud above that covering for the ark between the wings of the Chruvim. A cloud would form from the incense that he carried in from the ark of the incense, which hung very, very similarly to that, that light. He would carry that in, much smaller, and that smoke would accumulate between these wings of these golden Chruvim, or cherubim, if you're from east of here. And the Lord would appear there in a very special way. There was one man from one tribe, from one nation, who was allowed to come into that special presence one day out of the entire year. And that day was Yom Kippur, this day. Now understand, that was the general rule. That did not apply to Moshe. Moshe was a very unique individual and seemed to be able to come in and out of the presence of God as he wanted. It is a relationship that we should all seek after, to be able to enter into that throne room before the throne of grace and mercy, to receive the grace and mercy that we have need of. The high priest would first atone for himself, his own sins, by offering up a bull. And then he would sacrifice a goat for the sins of the nation of Israel. And the blood of the bull and the goat was sprinkled upon the altar and upon the kaparet, the covering of the ark. Now these sacrifices were in addition to the daily sacrifices for individual atonement. Every day we had access to the altar and access to God to make atonement for ourselves. But on this day, Yom Kippur, more was being atoned for. The corporate identity of Israel was being atoned for, the nation itself. In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 7 through 8, and he, Aharon, shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aharon shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and there is the four-letter name of God, and the other for Azazel. Now, thank God these interpretations are diminishing as people gain more information. I can only thank God for it. But in times past and still today, there are people who believe one goat was offered for the Lord, the four-letter name of God, and the other was offered to Azazel, and they translate that as Satan. And I can't tell you how preposterous that notion is to me. It's simply ludicrous that God would, you could interpret God indicating to his people that we should offer anything to Satan. It's ludicrous. In fact, in the very next chapter of Scripture, in Leviticus 17, we are prohibited from worshiping the Lazarim, the goat demons, forever. Azazel is a contraction of two words, Az and Azel. And it literally means the goat of removal, what we would call a scapegoat, a panacea, a place where we lay all of our sins, and then that goat removes those sins before the face of God and before our own face. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 10, the scapegoat is presented to the Lord, not Satan. In that very same chapter of Scripture, the scapegoat is presented to God. It's an offering to him. The goat is utterly defiled for the sins of an entire nation. Aharon was to place his hands upon the head of that goat and lay the sins of Israel on it. And the goat became utterly defiled and had to leave the camp to go out into the wilderness to carry those sins off. It's reminiscent of our Lord, isn't it? As he took upon himself the sin of the world, not just Israel. And he hung there and he felt disconnected from God for the first time. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated as he took upon himself the sin of an entire world. And not just that time. It was the sin of those before, those who lived then, and mine. When we ask, when the question is asked, who killed the Lord? The answer stops with me. I nailed him to that cross. It was my behavior that caused him to have to come here and sacrifice so that I might be restored. The blood of the goat that was sacrificed was sprinkled upon the altar and upon the ark. And that blood covered Kippurah. It was a covering for that sin. The scapegoat accomplished something entirely different, something greater. The blood of that goat was not shed by the hand of the high priest. The death of that goat did not take place inside or before the ark. It was sent outside the camp to die in the wilderness, removing the sins of Israel from before God himself and from before us. And it is the unique combination of these two goats that pointed to the one who would come and bring salvation. We use that word a lot. What does the word salvation mean? It's simply to restore our relationship with our Father, to once again be able to walk with him, to hear his voice walking on the wind of the day, to be able to come before him not in shame, but in the pure and delightful presence of that light saturating us, to be restored to what we were originally created to be, vessels of light. Yeshua and the scapegoat are connected in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. Hebrews is the New Covenant's exegesis of Leviticus 16. Chapter 7 portrays Yeshua as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he is compared with the order of Aharon, the Levitical priesthood. And it's essentially a comparison between the eternal and the temporal, what is real and what is a reflection of the real. This world here is a reflection of what exists in heaven. Why would the Mashiach have to come after the order of Melchizedek? Why not Aharon? It's actually relatively simple. Our Lord was a king, a priest, wrong tense. Our Lord is a king, a priest, and a prophet. The word Mashiach simply means to anoint, to pour oil on something and anoint it with that oil. There are three groups of people within Israel that were anointed. They were called Mashiachs. Prophets were anointed with oil, priests were anointed with oil, and kings were anointed with oil. When Yeshua walked upon the earth, he was a prophet, and he fulfilled that role. He was anointed for that role. At his death and his resurrection and his ascension, he became what? Kohen HaGadol, our high priest, Mashiach, anointed with the oil to perform that task. And when he returns, Malachim. He's our king. Under the Levitical priesthood, none of that is possible. If you are qualified to be a priest, you are immediately disqualified to be a king. To be a priest, you have to be from the tribe of Levi. To be a king, you have to be from the tribe of Judah. There is no way for a man to fulfill both those roles under the Levitical system. However, Melchizedek was of a different sort. The scriptures describe him as the king of Shalom, the king of peace, and a priest of the Most High. He was both. And that's why the scriptures declare, I swear an oath and I will not repent. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Mashiach had to be of a different sort. And Melchizedek is a rather strange individual anyway. He's not normal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He has no genealogy. Nobody knows where he came from. Nobody knows where he went. There are a few lines in Scripture, and that's all we have. Yet look at the importance of this figure. Mashiach, King Messiah, will be after the order of Melchizedek. In my theology, Melchizedek was Yeshua. Amen. That description could only fit one. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, for Messiah has not entered into a holy place made with hands, which are the reflections of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is a better high priest that brings a better covenant. And Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 12, describes that new covenant and quotes Jeremiah chapter 31. The prophet is the first one to bring us the idea that there would be a Brit Hadashah, a new covenant. And there are four parts to this covenant. The first is, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it on their hearts. The second is, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The third is, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And the fourth part is, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There's four aspects to this covenant. Now, the word hadashah, new, in Hebrew, can mean something brand new, something of a completely different character, or it can be translated at times, depending on the context, as renewed. Jeremiah chapter 31 includes elements of both, something brand new and something renewed. Is the new part of the new covenant the putting of God's words on our heart? You hear it all the time. God's going to write his words upon our heart. Is that the new part? Not at all. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, God says, my word is nigh unto you. It's close. Don't send somebody across the ocean to bring it back. Nobody's going to ascend to bring it down. I have written it upon your hearts. That is a renewed part of this covenant. Is the new part of the new covenant that Israel would be called God's people and that God would be called the God of Israel? Of course not. Israel is called God's people throughout the Word of God. That is also renewed. No need to teach about God within Israel. That's brand spanking new. That is new. Can you imagine a world without rabbis going on and on and on teaching about God? Wow, that's heaven on earth. If you think this is difficult for you, I'm the one up here. Imagine a time when your soul has been so energized with the light of God that you need no instruction about the nature of God. The light of God fills you with that knowledge. His holy wind, his breath breathes into you not just life, but knowledge of the Holy One of Israel. It's an unimaginable time. One that I long for. We'll be immersed in light and we will see. We will behold the face of God. Oh. And the last part of that covenant is the one that gives us access to all of these others. I will remember their sin no more. That's brand new. It is the fulfillment of what the scapegoat pointed to. Again, Kippurah, atonement, means to cover. In Leviticus 17:11, the sins of Israel were covered. They weren't removed by the blood of sacrifice. Yom Kippur foreshadows a time when Israel's sins will not simply be removed, simply covered, but a time when they will be utterly removed from before our face and the face of God himself. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. In Paul's theology, the death of Yeshua was not the primary. It's not what brought salvation. The death of Yeshua brought reconciliation with God. His shed blood covered our sins and restored a relationship. How much more, Paul writes, have we been saved by his life? In Paul's understanding of the Word of God, the resurrection was the single most important aspect to what Yeshua did. For without it, he would have been one of the myriads of the martyrs who died for their testimony of God. But Yeshua was different. The grave couldn't hold him. Death evaporated before him, and he rose up. And that's what makes his shed blood so special. And why we don't have to continue to offer every year the blood of bulls and goats for the atonement of our sin. Because this one offered his blood and he's yet alive. In Micah chapter 7 verse 19 and in Isaiah chapter 43, the scriptures speak of how God will no longer remember the sin. A time when they would be as far as the east is from the west, cast into the sea of forgetfulness. Yeshua is the fulfillment of both these goats. His blood covers us. We are reconciled to God. And in him, even the memory of our sin will be completely removed. And consequently, the promise that he is able to save us to the uttermost. Hoshiana, save us, please. Rabbah, in the highest. It's what we call out on Sukkot, Hoshiana Rabbah. Yeshua fulfills the declaration made by God in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins be as scarlet, They shall be white as snow. They'll be like white wool. Now, Isaiah's imagery is taken from the Torah itself. The cord of red wool was part of the sacrifice of the red heifer, which was to cleanse us, to make us tahor, clean from being in contact with someone who is dead. That is the highest defilement in Judaism. It is also involved in Leviticus 14 with cleansing from going from tameh, which is a foulness, to tahor, purity, cleanliness, when you came in contact with a leper. Cord of red wool is involved in that sacrifice as well. The cord of red wool, as Dave brought out earlier, was also tied around the horn of the scapegoat and around his neck before he was led out into the wilderness. And the priests would follow until that goat died of exposure. And then they would check the cord of red wool. And if it turned white supernaturally, it indicated that God had cleansed our sin. See, the blood of Yeshua does not merely cover our sins and did not leave the color of the blood of the bulls and the goats a crimson color. When we are washed by the blood of Yeshua, there's no residue of scarlet. We are washed clean. We are now, our garments have a divine splendor to them. They sparkle and shimmer with the very light of God's presence. It is the difference between covering an odor and washing that odor away, and we become a sweet smell in the nostrils of our Lord. There is an interesting concession in the Talmud that connects the scapegoat, the destruction of the temple, and Yeshua. The Shekhinah, which literally means the dwelling presence. Shekhinah comes from the same root as Mishkan, to reside with, to be a neighbor. That dwelling presence of God that existed and appeared over the covering of the mercy seat, the Talmud tells us that dwelling presence of God left the temple 40 years before its destruction. And as evidence, the Talmud gives us three pieces of evidence, if you will. They tell us that the westernmost candle of the menorah could not stay lit. No matter what they did, they would light it and it would go out. They couldn't keep it lit. The doors of the temple, they couldn't keep the doors of the temple shut. They would shut the doors and boom, the doors would fly back open, like the place was haunted. And the third piece of evidence, the red wool that was tied around the horn and the neck of the scapegoat no longer turned white supernaturally, indicating God was not forgiving our sin in that way, but as he has always provided for his people, there is always a way that God provides, and it's always his way. There is a way that seems right to man, and in the end, it always results in death. It is always expedient for us to follow the Lord's way. Back in Ezekiel's day, we were exiled. And the Lord told Ezekiel, I will be to you a little sanctuary. Yes, I've exiled you. You're in punishment. But I'm not leaving you and forsaking you forever. I will always provide for you a way to return. I'll be to you a little sanctuary, a place that you can come. Now, these three pieces of evidence are quite poignant. The menorah was symbolic of God's presence. Its refusal to shine indicated that the presence of God was no longer dwelling in the temple. It was God who was throwing open these doors to the temple, opening his house to all. Because the Lord said, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, all peoples. And no longer would his house be shut, and the people from the nations having to be outside. Those doors were open. The red wool no longer turning white. God was choosing a new way to forgive us. That would now be accomplished through Mashiach. How are all these things seen from the story in Talmud? The temple was destroyed in 70 CE. 40 years earlier would have been 30 CE. 30 is the year that priests were allowed to start serving. It is the year our Lord began his ministry. It is the year that God's holy wind settled down upon him and remained. That was the evidence to John. When we take this out of a context of the Jewish culture, we really don't understand what's being said there. It doesn't change the meaning dramatically, but here's some fullness. There are scores, maybe hundreds of mikvot, these baptismal pools that sit on the south side of the temple. And before you were allowed into the temple, you had to immerse yourself in these pools. And whenever the children of Israel would come up out of the pool, the Holy Spirit would descend. And amongst my people, it was usually in the form of some kind of bird, most often a dove. And the Holy Spirit would descend upon that person, light upon them, and then leave and go to the next person. And this was the procedure. What is the evidence that is given to John? The one whom you see the Holy Spirit descend upon like a dove and remain. There's the difference. God's presence remained with Yeshua. And that's why it was no longer found in the Holy of Holies. God's dwelling presence walked in our midst, and we beheld the glory of the Father from the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. God's presence evacuated the Holy of Holies and walked amongst us, and we could behold him. Not talk to him cryptically, but to hear his words. He spoke to us just like he did to Moshe, like a friend would speak to a friend, mouth to mouth, panim al panim. And those who heard those words were overcome by the glory of the divine walking in the midst of that which is mortal. When Yeshua died, that parochet, that is a parochet. It's a curtain. It's a machitza, a barrier that separates two areas. That parochet was split in two. The light that surrounds that ark that gathered between the wings of Chruvim, it burst forth and filled the holy place, and it ran down the ramps, and it filled the court of Israel. Interestingly enough, many of our rabbis say, on the day Mashiach comes, that the Holy Spirit will fill the court of Israel like water and put out the altar, and there will be no more sacrifice. Fascinating. They were right. And it cascaded, that presence of God cascaded down the 15 steps that separate the court of Israel from the court of the women, and it blew open those doors and filled the court of the Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations of the world, and all of humanity had access to the presence of God. Not one day a year, one man from one tribe, from one nation. All of humanity could now be touched by the living waters. Glory to God. Those waters covered the earth like Tal HaShamayim, the dew of heaven. Amongst my people, that is the primary component in the resurrection. The dew of heaven falls upon the graves and it moistens the earth and the dry bones and they rise up. Tal HaShamayim, the dew of heaven settling upon the earth. And at Yeshua's death, we saw the operation of that heavenly moisture. It moistened the ground. And we're told that the righteous who had died rose up and walked around Jerusalem, Matthew 27. And many saw them. Who were the righteous that rose up? Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Yeshayahu, Isaiah, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah. They rose up out of the ground. They walked around. And many saw them. The word of God went out from Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Understand this. One of the primary purposes of Mashiach was to bring the word of God to the world. If Moses did not bring the word of God to the world, none of the prophets did. There was only one in Israel that has fulfilled that role. If it were not for Yeshua, God's Torah, his word, would be the sole possession of a small nomadic Bedouin tribe that wandered around in the Middle East. The nations would never have heard of the creator of the universe. Yeshua took the words of God, and those doors blew open. And that word was disseminated across all the earth. There is one prophecy that cannot be denied. Yeshua brought the word of God to all the nations that awaited his Torah. Now those words are returning to the very place they were first spoken, Jerusalem. You know, I don't have Saturday was an extraordinary day for me. I don't know how it kind of crept up on me, but I've been accumulating a weight, a burden, small increments. I've been allowing the world to affect me. And on Saturday, you know, we discarded all liturgy and we just got on our knees and prayed before God to join with our brethren who were in Washington, D.C. And then later on we went to Bava Yar Park to remember those who passed, whose only crime was they were Jewish. Apparently that's a death penalty in Olam Hazeh, in this world. And as I was driving home, I felt this weight, you know, that accumulated gradually. It came off all at once. And it was remarkable. My soul was no longer tethered to the earth. It became weightless and it started to soar once again on the wings of eagles. I got home and I simply don't have the words to describe what I felt as I watched my brethren at the nation's capital leading a call to return, to make shuva, to return or repent. I saw my friends, many of them I've known now for 40 years, pert near. And I watched them, and it wasn't about personalities. It was about repentance, calling a nation to repent. And the shofars were blowing, and I saw the talits blowing in the wind. It was a mechaya. It was like Tal HaShemayim, the dew of heaven, settled on my soul. And it resurrected me. When I first came here in 1983, Eliezer and Moshe Rosen, you know, the elders of the faith at the time, they referred to us. Leaders, well, the aspiring leaders at the time, they called us the young lions because we were always stooping. You know, let's do it this way, let's do this, you know, and we were always called the young lions. And now we're the elders of that movement. And to see the elders calling a nation to repentance and to hear of my friends in Israel who are also calling out the same thing. Shuva, return. I don't have the words to describe what I felt. Tears of extraordinary joy. It reminded me of the vision I first received when I came down here. I was shown a deep, still pool, so perfectly still was the waters, that determining the line separating the terrain from its reflection could not be accomplished with any degree of certainty. This was a scene I had seen in many a dream, a place I always desired to go and just be. Suddenly the peace and stillness of that place was shattered, dismantled by what appeared to be a small pearl dropped into the center of this pool of glass. What had been at peace, motionless, was now violently moved as waves of energy from the point of contact began to spread out across the surface of those waters. There was no place left undisturbed. The reflection of objects surrounding the pool was transformed as one viewed their reflection now through light curved and twisted by the introduction of the pearl. When these violent undulations reached the banks, they began to fold back on themselves and finally converged at the same spot from which they first went out. And once again, there was stillness found on the surface of those waters. And the Lord gave me his interpretation. The pool is the whole of earth, living in complacency without contact with God. The pearl was the living word of God, dropped precisely at the epicenter of God's creation, Yerushalayim. And here, two realms collided. The word did not come to bring peace, but to violently loose the world from its complacency, to force men to consider God. The ripples from that initial contact in Jerusalem began to spread out across the earth, and when they reached the uttermost parts, they began to return to the place that first sent them out. He was calling me to speak to my people, Israel, about their king. The glory of that vision has sustained me for the last 37 years in ministry. If it wasn't for that vision, I would have lost hope. I would have surely perished. I was born in 1950. A few years ago, it occurred to me I have never known a time when my people have not had a land that they could call their own. And it also occurred to me that I have never known a time when my people have not been at war. Came to the Lord in 1972 during one of the greatest outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in history. Millions of young disillusioned people began to proclaim Yeshua Hu Adon, Jesus, He is Lord, in the early 70s. Millions. I was ordained and came down here in 1983, only a few years after this modern iteration of an ancient faith began, Messianic Judaism, Jews who believe Yeshua is the Lord. I have seen, it's been an extraordinary life. I've seen things prophesied. I've seen things righteous men and prophets longed to see, and they never did. And I am standing at the precipice of His return. I can see light. I can see an end to the darkness. And so I'm strengthened. I can endure. Every morning I watch the sun come up. I watch the blackness yield to the periwinkle, which surrenders to gentle pastels as the sun rises. So it is with Mashiach, as that sun begins to rise once again. And there is light on the horizon. If you are losing hope, chazak, chazak, be strong. The one who sits atop the white horse is coming, and he will answer the call of the Spirit and the bride who say, come. May your name be inscribed for good in the Lamb's Book of Life. Walk in light. Father, in Yeshua's name, we look forward to the time we will hear that last shofar blow, when our eyes here will close. And when opened again, we will hold your face. In Yeshua's name, amen.